Sunday, as we will all be recovering from eating too much. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read again those first seven verses, and then we're going to talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then we're going to go on to the seed of the woman, which is a very seminal point in the early chapters of Scripture. And so Genesis 3, if you'll turn there with me, and we'll read again and make a few comments on those first seven verses again. And I should mention that I speak at about 125 words a minute. I don't speak very fast, about 125 words a minute. But you think at 600 words a minute, which means that you kind of have a slush fund of 475 words a minute. Now the question is, what do you do with that slush fund of 475 words a minute? Now, it's up to you. You can kind of plan your Thanksgiving as we're moving through this hour, or you can plan your next vacation, or you can be thinking about you're going to be eating for lunch, etc., etc. But the reason why we have these little seminar tables is because this really is a course on Genesis. And so the idea is that you're not to be passive. There's room for you to have your Bible open. There's room for you to have your note. And we put a lot of work into producing these notes. And so, you know, bring a pen, build a folder, have your notes, your Bible open, so that there can be some interaction. Because if you're interacting not just with me, but with the tech, you're going to carry things for years. You won't retain that much of what I speak verbally. But as you mark your Bible, as you take notes, as you're interacting between what I'm saying, what you're reading in the notes, what you're writing in the text of your Bible, somehow it anchors it in the memory. We know that from empirical studies that have been made. And so that becomes interactive. And thank you for those who pass on questions. We are clawing our way through. If it is a question that is of particular importance, jot down your email number so that if it's not answered from the front, although we've tackled a good few from the front, if it's important, okay, if it's just a kind of, you know, general interest, we can't answer every question of general interest. But if it's important, give us your email address and we'll get back to you. But that way, we're seeking to grapple with this seminal book together. That's why we're here. And so I would prefer, okay, with that little slush fund of 475 words per minute, that you use them, okay, not to plan Thanksgiving, but to be interacting with the tech, okay? So I don't mind if you, okay, I'll give you 100 words a minute for Thanksgiving or for your vacation or thinking about your wedding or whatever, you know, 100, okay, but at least give me a couple of hundred, you know, per minute for interacting with the text. So here we go, Genesis 3 and verse 1, and making a few comments as we move through. And somebody remind me, what color is the handout on Genesis 3? Okay, it's that color, whatever that color is. Will we agree it's yellow? Okay, the ladies may have a refinement on that. Okay, now the serpent was more shrewd than any other creature. Okay, now in the ancient Near East, the serpent is almost universally an anti-God symbol, which is interesting. And in scripture, the serpent is almost an archetypal unclean animal. It's not just unclean, it is very, very unclean. And what's also interesting is that biologists tell us that all serpents at one stage had legs. Only small ones, like lizards, but in the family of serpents, snakes, they all at one time, you can see kind of vestigial legs in serpents, which is interesting. And he said to the woman, "Has God really said, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Now, what's interesting here is that Satan refuses to use the intimate name of God that Adam and Eve are familiar with. In fact, it's the only name that they have heard, which is this lovely covenant name, Yahweh. Now, a few weeks ago, I showed you the, as far as we can get, I showed you the Hebrew text. And in Genesis 2, it's running something like this, When we get into Genesis 2, in Genesis 1, we've been using the word Elohim, and there's nothing wrong with Elohim at all, but it's the generic word for God. But when we get into Genesis 2, and Adam and Eve are moving into relationship, we've got the word Yahweh being introduced, which is a covenant, relational word. And you can see I've underlined it all the way through, and it is used exclusively in chapters 2 and 3, exclusively, except in this little teeny dialogue here where Satan breaks in and Satan says, did God, he won't use the word Yahweh, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And we come down here and Satan says, you will not die. The serpent said to the woman, for God, he won't use the word Yahweh, knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. He won't utter this wonderful covenant word. And then strangely, Eve gets kind of subverted as well. And she drops using the word Yahweh, the only word she's ever heard used for her relationship. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from any of the trees in the garden, but God said. And so she kind of gets infected as well. Now, there's nothing wrong with the word Elohim, but the only word they've ever heard is this word that is an intimate word. Okay? It's a special word. It's a given word. Okay? It's not just God talk. This is relational talk, but Satan will not use it. And somebody said, if we don't have a personal relationship with God, all we've got to pass on are rumors. If you don't have a personal relationship with God, all you've got to pass on are rumors. And more than that, if you don't have a personal relationship with God, all you've got to pass on is unreliable. And so why she should ever have listened, you see, is very language. It's a little bit like if you were to come up to me and say, you know, isn't the Father so wonderful? And I was to say, yes, God is very interesting, isn't he? And you was to say, you know, Jesus has done so much for me. And I was to say, yes, God is intriguing, isn't he? And you were to say, you know, the Holy Spirit runs through my life like a river. And I was to say, yes, God does do some astounding things. You see, you would begin to think something is wrong with this man's language. Nothing wrong with the word God, you see, but you would begin to think something is wrong with me. And you see, that's what's happening in this dialogue. But for some reason, Eve gets sucked in at this point. Okay, moving on in your little sheet here. Satan employs what we call the hermeneutic of suspicion, and the first recorded words of Satan, which I've said before, are to cast doubt on the word of God. Has God really said? And so where there is doubt being cast on the word of God, we always know its source. It might be coming out of Oxford or Cambridge or Yale or Princeton, okay, but we know its source. The very first words of Satan are to cast doubts on the word of God. And Satan, and this is interesting, the first thing he does is he emphasizes what you can't do. It's very interesting, okay? He emphasizes prohibition, what you can't do, not provision, what you can do. And I find this so intriguing. A few years ago, somebody close to me, they had everything. They lived in the French Alps, most spectacular place you could live. They were healthy. They had three wonderful children. They had a great job. You kind of looked on them. They were a family. You thought, you know, they had everything. And I was very close to this person. And suddenly, this man left his family, left his wife, left his job, and moved in with this other woman. Now you see what was happening? Exactly this, you see. He was deceived. He was deceived by being made to look at what not at what he had. You see, suddenly he started to look at what he didn't have. And he didn't have this particular woman that at this point was attracting him. And he was blind to all that he did have. And they had the garden. They had paradise. They had everything. They walked with God. But they didn't have this one little tree, this one little piece of fruit. It's amazing how she ever fell for it. But we do too, don't we? We do too. Suddenly we see what we don't have. And that was where Satan drove the wedge in at this point. And the sad thing is that Satan denigrates God's character, and Eve doesn't even realize what he is doing. He says, "You can't eat of any tree in the garden. Is God really that mean?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat." Now notice the language here. "We may eat of the fruits of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now this is interesting language. Now I've said before, okay, when you find a serpent in your garden, you don't talk to it, you drive it out, okay? Which is the second mistake she made. The first mistake she made is that this beast was using God language, not intimate Yahweh language. The second thing is that she started talking. You don't talk to serpents, you drive them out. You drive them out. Okay, but she does three things, and I've put them on your sheet. She does three things. And people do this regularly. The first thing is she omits God's word. She omits God's word. That they could eat, She omits this little thing freely. She says, we may eat. God didn't say that. He said, you may eat freely. There's a big difference. You may eat freely. You see, this is the whole thing. She was leaning away from provision. You may eat freely, freely. And she was omitting that. She omitted God's word, number one. And then she added to God's word, number two, that they couldn't even touch the tree. God never said that. And then number three, and you'll see it on your sheet there, she changes God's word. And this is interesting, just a little word. She simply says, she changes it. God said, you shall certainly die. And she just puts in a little bit of ambiguity and she says, lest you die. And what you find all the way through church history is that there are those who will seek to omit God's word, something from God's word. There are those who will seek to add to God's word. And there are those who will seek to change God's word. Let me give you one or two illustrations. You can just scroll through church history and you only need to get to the second century and you find a man like Marcion. Some of you will know that name. And Marcion tried to get rid of the whole of the Old Testament. He said, as Christians, we don't need it. God of the Old Testament is cruel, vindictive. Let's get rid of the whole of the Old Testament. There's something called the Marcion Canon, because he actually tried to produce a Bible without the Old Testament. You see, he tried to omit something from the Word of God. Martin Luther tried to omit the book of James because he didn't think it. He had a problem because James says that you're justified by works. You remember that in the book of James. And Martin Luther didn't like that, and so he was trying to nudge the book of James out of the Bible. And so there are those who try and omit something from the Word of God. Then there are those who try to add to the Word of God. And so we get people like Joseph Smith coming along. And what does he try and add to the Word of God? The Book of Mormon, that's right, with his golden spectacles and et cetera, et cetera. And there are those who seek to add to the Word of God. And then there are those who seek to, and there are lots of them around, they seek to change the Word of God, and they frequently knock at your door, and they're called who? That's right, Jehovah's Witnesses. And they will say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's right. And even though from the very beginning it's enormously plain that Jesus was not a God, they've sought to change it. And so, right, the devil isn't very original, is he? Now we're going right back to the Garden of Eden, okay? And here is Eve, and she is adding to, she is omitting, and she is changing. And here we are, many thousands of years later, and people are still doing the same thing. And these things are written for our instruction. So just a couple of other things, then we'll get to the trees. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die, you will not die. And the serpent is very good at convincing us that we will not die when God warns us that we will die, because God loves us if we pursue certain courses of action. And then moving right down to what I normally do, just for those of you who are new, I sometimes block out parts of your handouts simply because of time. When I block it out, it simply means you can read through that yourself, you can study that yourself, but for the sake of time, I won't cover it in class. So on verse 6, moving right down to the end of verse 6, so we'll move from verse 6 down to the end of verse 6, and this is very, very interesting and very, very important. Very interesting and very important. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that it was to be desired to make one wise, she took and ate. Now, you don't have this, but you can have it if you want. The temptation, Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve was both complex and comprehensive. I don't think it was a simple, why don't you go and pick some fruits? It was complex and comprehensive and utterly devastating. It's a little bit like when we come to the temptation of Jesus. Okay, it seems a little simple, you know, why don't you make these stones into bread? Why don't you jump off the pinnacle of the temple? But Satan knows how to penetrate right into the core of the Son of God. And when you analyze those three temptations, Satan knows how to penetrate our Lord's defenses. Profoundly, profoundly. And this attack on Adam and Eve is both profound and complex. And let me just show you. Genesis 3:6, which we just read, okay, that she saw it was a delight, okay, to the eyes, and it was good for food, and it was desired to make one wise, is often paralleled, and many of you know this, to 1 John 2:16. I'll put them together for you. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, okay, take it to 1 John 2:16, and John calls this the lust of the flesh. And it was pleasing to the eye. And John calls this the lust of the eyes. And desirable for gaining wisdom. And John calls this the pride of life. And she took some and ate. Now, I'll take this a stage further. From time to time, people come along and they try and analyze what it is, okay, is there a fundamental kind of narrative or motivation that kind of steers human history? Or is there a motivation that is the catalyst for human behavior? And different philosophers from time to time will seek to crystallize what it is that drives us. And you'll know the names. I'll give you three, and you'll recognize them all. These aren't the only three, but these are three that are influential in our society today, and you'll recognize them. For instance, Freud, let's take Freud, interpreted all human action. This is the point now. He's trying to interpret all human action, okay, in terms of the human appetite and drive for sex. That was Freud. Which is, of course, the lust of the flesh. That's what it is. Now, the gratification of the flesh, whether it's in food or sex, is much the same. The point is, it's the gratification of the flesh, you see. And that is it, you see. That is where John is saying, it is the lust of the flesh. And the first temptation of the tree was the lust of the flesh. Oh, it might have been good for food, but it stirred up the gratification of the flesh. And whether that's food or sex or whatever, you see, it's the opposite of walking with God in the garden, which is the Spirit. You see the point? It's the opposite principle. And so we can move on. Let's look at somebody else. Marx. Okay? Karl Marx interpreted all human action in terms of the desire to acquire and protect wealth. Everything. Okay? And so we have this class struggle over the desire to acquire and protect wealth, which is the lust of the eyes. The reason for the lust of the eyes is always to gain control. Whether you lust for a car, or whether you lust for a company, or whether you lust for stocks and shares, the idea is to gain control. And so the lust of the eyes, okay, or, you see, the lust of the eyes is to gain control. And so again, that little temptation, when she saw the tree, okay, and it was the lust of the eyes, it plays again into a major controlling factor. And moving on, now we move to, some people say Nietzsche. It is pronounced Friedrich Nietzsche, actually, the German philosopher, interpreted all human action in terms of what he called the will to power. The will to power, which is, of course, the pride of life. The pride of life, the will to power. And, of course, we know in this age more than any other that knowledge is power. Knowledge is power. And power is the ultimate pride of life. And so what's happening, you see, what's happening in this little temptation, which is picked up in 1 John, okay, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is kind of these people, okay, they saw part of the truth. It was all distorted in Freud, distorted in Marx, and distorted in Nietzsche. But they glimpse part of the kind of motivation of fallen man. And all of that is wound up. All of that is kind of wound up. And Adam and Eve's temptation is a kind of composite onslaught of all that has competed for man's allegiance down through the ages. And the only antidotes, both now and then, is a pure heart that walks in the light daily with God in loving communion. And perhaps I could add, and again it's sometimes so interesting to me that how this class kind of ties into the sermon, because the sermon, if you haven't been yet, because I get some in the class that have been to the sermon and some who have yet to go. And the sermon this morning is on the opposite of pride, which is humility. And it's walking humbly. What does the Lord require of you? But to walk humbly with your God, you see. And that cuts through the pride of life and the lust of the flesh, okay? Cuts through all that. Humbly walking with your God. That's the antidote. That's the penicillin, okay, that can be injected into the bloodstream when we come to the cross, you see. That's the antidote that can be injected in. I wanted to read the last part of verse 6, which simply says, these are very moving words. It simply says, she took and she ate, and God himself will have to taste poverty and death before the verbs take and eat that led mankind into sin and death can become the verbs that will offer mankind forgiveness and salvation. And Jesus at the Last Supper will use those same words, take and eat, because those words will be the reversal of what Adam and Eve did. There are four gardens in Scripture. The first is the Garden of Eden. Okay, that is where mankind disobeyed. Okay, the next garden is the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, where Adam and Eve said no. Okay, in the garden, Jesus says, yes, not my will, but thine be done in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, then there are two more gardens. There's the Garden Tomb, okay, Garden of Eden, that's where death came in. The Garden Tomb is where life comes back in. And then the Garden City, the end of the Bible, okay, where we get sacred space. Eden is moved out to the ends of the earth. Anyways, having said that, did I get to the end of verse 7? Can't remember. I think I did. No, not quite. Okay, Michael and Laura, you can come up with your questions, and I'll just finish verse 7 here, which is, I just wanted to say one other thing. It says here, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Their eyes were opened not to discover wisdom as promised by the evil one, but to discover guilt and shame, and they hid themselves. And it's so revealing that in one day, they go from being the kind of radiance, pristine, lords of creation. That's who they are, in their kind of naked radiance, pristine radiance, the lords of creation. That's who Adam and Eve are. And in one day, they go from that to the kind of hiding as creatures of the forest. That's what they are now. They're kind of skulking, hiding among the trees of the forest. And that is what sin does. That's what Satan does, reduces you from having that great stature, that great dignity in the image of God, to being almost a creature, kind of a golem that hides in the darkness, kind of skulks in the trees, hiding in shame, in guilt. That's what sin does. Okay, see if we've got some questions here.
Yes, this question almost perfectly flows from that statement. Why did Adam and Eve cover their sexual organs after they sinned rather than the organs with which they committed their sin, their hands and their mouths?
Okay. One of the advantages I have in sometimes in getting questions ahead of time is I can think of them a little bit, which helps me with some question. And the question is, why did they cover their sexual organs? They had not done any sexual sin, rather than the organs with which they committed the sin, which was their hands taking the fruit and their mouths eating the fruit. Why did they cover their sexual organs rather than the organs with which they committed the sin? I mean, it's an interesting one when you think, it's a very profound one when you think about it. And I jotted some notes down because it's revealing of what sexuality is. It's revealing of what sexuality is. They cover the parts of their bodies that allow them to become one flesh. That's what our sexual organs are. And I'm tempted to digress here, and I might, but anyways. Okay. They cover the parts of their bodies that allow them to become one flesh. Yet they should have covered those parts of the body that committed the sin, the hands and the mouth. You see, sin alienates us and makes us ashamed of those parts of the body that are designed to unite us. Do you get the point? What sin does is it alienates us, and so it makes us ashamed, not of our hands and our mouths. Do you see what I mean? Sin alienates us. That's what it does. We know that. We see the person coming down the corridor, and so we take a left. Do you see what I mean? We don't want to look them in the eye. Sin alienates us. And so what they do is they cover the parts of the body, you sort of, that were meant to unite them. It's very revealing, it's very profound kind of commentary on what sexuality is. You see, these are the organs of self-giving, but lust turns them into the organs of self-taking, and we become ashamed of them. That's what sin does. You see, shame now centers, because now guilt and shame has entered in, and shame centers on those parts of the body that allow two persons to become one flesh. And so why I was saying that I was going to digress is that it's very curious that there is such a onslaught on sexuality, because part of being in the image of God is our sexuality. Body is wonderfully, we speak of the body being marvelous, and often we think of the amazing ability of the brain, you know, the neural connections, the functions of the eye, and that's not the most wonderful thing about the body. Let me give you, Michael, you come here a moment. Now, you see, I've seen Michael's soul. You see what I mean? I've seen his soul, or I've seen his spirit. But that's amazing, because the only thing I've ever seen is his body. You see, there's something about the body that's transparent. It's amazing. The only thing I've ever seen about this man is his body. But you see, the amazing thing about the body is it has the capacity to be transparent. And you see, the wonderful thing about Adam and Eve is that they were naked. They were absolute. You see, their bodies functioned absolutely as they should. And so when you saw Adam, you see, I can, despite Michael's fallenness, I can see his soul. Do you see what I mean? But Adam was radiant. His body was like transparent glass. Do you see the point? That was the nakedness was not just like a child running around naked. Do you see what I mean? Just innocent. The nakedness was just transparency. You could see the whole glorious image of God. Do you see the point? It wasn't just like a child, unconscious of its nakedness. No, it was like the body was radiant, transparent. It was the vehicle of seeing to the depths of his soul. That was the miracle of the body. And, thanks Michael, and you see, now then the sexual organs were the way that those two transparent, radiant people could become one. What a miracle. What a miracle that those two people, pristine, radiant holiness, could be fused together That was sexuality. What a miracle. And you see, that is an echo of the Trinity. Because you see, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three, and yet they're one. And the splendor, you see, we hardly dare say it, that in sexual union is an echo in creation of the Trinity. Some people don't even like to say it, but that's because we've been robbed of the wonder of what sexuality is. And if I was the devil, that's what I would have done. And that's the attack here. And so as soon as they sin with their hand and their mouth, they cover their sexual organs. Because, you see, transparency is lost, sin alienates, and the very part of their physiological makeup that was designed to bring union can't do it anymore. Sin is separated. Another question.
Number two, some animal behavior seems evil, and some organisms, bacteria, viruses, etc., seem evil. Did God create them? And then there's the second part. Some events in nature are evil, such as earthquakes. Is God responsible?
Okay. With the fall of man came the fall of the creation. When we had the rise of science in the 17th century, modern science, there was a sense in which there was a cleavage between kind of the animate and the inanimate. And it was a rather shallow paradigm of it was a kind of an ecosystem where we saw, you know, life out there, whether it was bacterial, viral, or whether it was more macro on the lines of earthquakes, etc., etc. And then man was over here. Now we're seeing, as we understand much more, that the whole of the planet is an integrated ecosystem that's very much affected by the activity of man. Do you see what I mean? We can't kind of pull man out. And what we're understanding now is the actions and activity of man. I mean, just think of something like global warming, for instance, very much affect the environment. And what we have in Genesis 3 is we have the mechanism operating whereby the actions of Adam and Eve deeply penetrate the ecosystem, biologically, in every way. Now, we don't even understand yet the depth of that linkage. We understand it much more than we used to. But it is there. And that is why in the book of Romans, it says that creation will be redeemed from its bondage to decay. And so we are saved in and with creation. You see, the work of the cross isn't just saving me, it's saving me in and with the creation. And so we read in Revelation that, behold, I make all things new. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Okay, he is a piece of creation. Now this little piece of creation is now in Christ, and it has been, if any person, okay, I'll say man is generic, but if any person is in Christ, behold, a new creation. So this little piece of creation is already, okay, is already being renewed, okay? It's the first fruits, so Laura is the first fruits of what God is going to do for the whole cosmos, already started in this little piece. And what God is doing for Laura, okay, is going to do for the whole cosmos. And so when Adam and Eve fell, the whole creation fell with them. Now, we don't quite understand all those mechanisms. We understand much more than we did. The linkages we don't completely understand, but they exist. And it says, Paul says, creation is groaning. It's groaning. And we know that. We know creation is so good. It's so good. But we know also it's disease. There's something about it that is dysfunctional. We know that. We know that. Something about creation that is dysfunctional. And it's a little bit about like me, like a person. People are miracles. They're wonderful. But they're also diseased and dysfunctional. That's why they have to be redeemed and renewed. And the same is true of the wider creation as well. Now, I should just add one more point, and that is that we make things far, far, far worse. We just had the hurricane in Haiti, okay? Gonaïves, many, many, many people died in Gonaïves in Haiti with the mudslides. Nobody need have died in Gonaïves. The reason they died in Gonaïves is because of years and years and years of corruption, okay, which led the poor people to have to cut down all the trees, which meant that the soil, okay, which is normally held in place by the trees, was not, deforestation took place. Rain comes down as it normally does, have a great storm, there are the mudslides, all the mud comes down, all the houses get buried, all the children die. And increasingly, when you're reading about these things around the world, okay, people blame God, nobody need die. In most natural disasters today, nobody need die, okay? Weather patterns around the world, often it's the same in North Africa, more and more people, same in Bangladesh, more and more people are being driven into areas that have not been populated for that very reason. But they're being pushed to the margins simply because of exploitation, simply because of predatory capitalism. Nothing wrong with capitalism, but predatory capitalism is profit at any price. And so often when you read of these things, be slow to blame God. Well, you can't blame God anyways, because creation fell because of my sin. You can't lay the blame at God's feet anyways. But with most natural disasters today, nobody should die. We can forecast hurricanes. We can forecast tornadoes. We can forecast droughts. Okay. We can do it. We've got the resources to do it. But we don't. We don't. Because of greed. Or perhaps we should move on. Get to the trees. These trees are elusive. They don't come too quickly. So what color are the trees on our handouts? Kind of cream? Cream? Cream trees. Okay. Here we go. Onto the trees. Okay, the two trees in the garden. If you don't have this one, you can pick it up afterwards, and we won't get through it all today, and so you can pick it up when you leave or next time. And it is this one here, and so it is this color, which is, will cream do, or do we need a more sophisticated label? That's it. The two trees. Trees are universal symbols of life. To see a tree, particularly in the east, is to know that there is life. Water, shade, fruits, grass, wildlife, timber, fuel, and the possibility of homesteading. Today we know the planet depends on trees for life. They purify the air and they're crucial for the environment. And that's why we're concerned about the destruction of the rainforests. They're crucial for life. And of course it says in Deuteronomy, cursed is he who is hung on a tree. Why cursed is he who's hung on a tree? Because the means of life, trees are symbols of life, has become the means of death. And Jesus dies on a tree. Why? To reverse the curse on creation. The means of life had become the means of death. And the tree of life, let's start with that, is a compound concept. And all of these are profound concepts. The tree of life is literal. It was a literal tree. It's sacramental. In other words, just as we will take bread and wine, and as we take bread and wine in faith, we're feeding on the Lord. The tree operated in a similar way. Sacramental, it was symbolic, and it was eternal. And we see that as we go to the scriptures, and you've got them there. Symbolic in the sense of the tree of life is popping up all over the scripture. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and you'll find all kinds of scriptures like that. And so there are ways that we feed on life, even though we're not in the garden. And it's eternal because it's coming up in the book of Revelation. Now, the tree of life is reasonably simple. When we get to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's a compound concept again, but it's one that is much more complex. And so track with me here. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a compound concept, and I'm going to do a little bit of leapfrog, and I'm going to leave you to read the first section there for yourself. And I'm going to simply speak about what it would mean to eat from this tree. It's a compound concept. Okay, you can read about that for yourself. That's why you have the notes, so you don't have to cover it all in class. However, to eat would mean a number of things. I'm going to mention them, and there are probably more as well. Number one, it would mean that we would be asserting our independence, obviously, because even Satan says, you will become like God, exactly. And it's interesting that we often will say, and it's very, very common in our society, where we almost boast of being autonomous. It's a very, very good thing to be autonomous. But the word autonomous is made up of two Greek words, and of course auto, we all know that word, which means self. That's why when you have an automobile, you are self-mobile, an automobile. Auto is self. And nomos is the word for law. So autonomous means that you are a law unto yourself. And so it's interesting, isn't it, that a word that is so, so common, and a word that is, we're very proud of that word, you know, in our society, it simply means that we are a law unto ourselves. And so to eat from this tree is to assert our independence. Now this is the interesting thing, that Satan used Adam's calling, which was to become like God. That's the interesting thing, as bait. You see, but he was saying you can achieve it independently, outside of a relationship with your father, but here's the bites. This strikes at the very reason for the creation of the heavens and the earth. And I'm going to go back to this again and again and again. The reason for the creation of the galaxies and the supernovas, okay, and the heavens and the earth and everything you see out there, the 50 billion galaxies, the reason for all that, it's the platform, it's the stage on which God wants to bring about the miracle of adopting you into his Trinitarian family. That's what it's all for. And you see, Satan strikes at that. And he says, you can be like God. That's exactly what God wants in the sense of bringing you into his family. And you can do it independently. But of course, that's an oxymoron. That's an oxymoron. You see, God is not independent in and of himself. God is a loving community. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, God is not a law unto himself. God is a loving community that gives himself away. The Father gives himself away to the Son, and the Son gives himself away to the Spirit. That is what love is. So it's a contradiction in terms. But he strikes at the roots of why the heavens and the earth exists. And so that's the first thing, to assert our independence. The second thing is to fulfill a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. You see, good for food, nothing wrong with food. Pleasant to the eyes, nothing wrong with beautiful things. Desire to make one wise. Nothing wrong with wisdom in and of themselves. But he, of course, is going to corrupt, as we've seen already, those things. Thirdly, to gain an experiential knowledge of evil. In other words, to participate in it, or if you like, to eat it. Now you might say, why not call it the tree of evil? Have you ever thought of that? Why not call it the tree of evil? Because it was evil. This tree is toxic. This tree is poisonous. But you see, I've often wondered about this. Why not just call the thing? The thing is evil. Why not call it the tree of evil? But you see, you can't, it's only possible to define evil in reference to good. You get the point. You can't, in other words, I think it was Lewis who said, it's only possible to say a stick is crooked if you know what a straight stick is. You get the point. It's only possible to define evil in reference to good. In other words, it's only possible to say thou shalt not commit false witness if you know what to give true witness is. That's why it has to be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because you can only define good in reference to evil and vice versa. And so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the sense of participate. And don't be fooled by people who say, well, you know, it's not so bad to, you know, have been involved in this, because, you know, how can you really understand, you know, people who have been involved in drugs if you haven't yourself? Or how can you really understand people who have struggled, you know, with sexuality if you've not had any struggles yourself? That is absolute nonsense. That's demonic. Why do you think we have gifts of the Holy Spirit? Do you think God can understand sexual problems? Do you think he's ever had any himself? You see the point? But that's the lie of the tree. That's the lie of the tree. that we have to participate it, eat it, to really understand it. And then fourthly, to judge the good and evil are the same thing, the same fruits, the same tree. The good and evil are relative. And of course, this is the big word. The big word of the 19th century was evolution. The big word of the 20th century was relativity. And so we say, is premarital sex wrong? Well, it depends on the situation. Is divorce wrong? Well, depends on the situation. Is abortion wrong? Well, it depends. Are homosexual acts wrong? Well, it depends. And so it's to judge that good and evil are relative. It's what was called situation ethics. You see, it's the same fruit, the same tree, and it all becomes relative. But perhaps most tellingly, we'll have to finish this off next time, most clearly, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is to decide what is good and evil independently from God. And I'll finish with this. Satan said, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil, in the sense of being competent to decide morally what's right and wrong. And perhaps I can just finish very quickly with this. You don't have it, but I'll finish very, very quickly with this. And then we'll take this a little further next time. Okay, ethics and morals have become synonymous in our time, and they're not. They're completely different. Ethics is what we call a normative science. It's foundations, imperatives, oughts, shall nots, basics. The Ten Commandments would be an ethical system, or the Eightfold Path in Buddhism. Morals, now notice the difference. Ethics and morals are entirely different. Morals is a descriptive science. Mores, customs. Not what ought to be done, but what is being done. You get the difference? Okay. Ethics is, imperatives. What should be done. Morals is what is being done. We often speak of sexual morals in the 60s as being at a low point. Now, here's the rub. Ethics oughts always determined morals. Always. Now, morals, mores, what is being done determines ethics. Things have got turned around. In other words, instead of an ethical code determining my behavior, now the fact that everyone does it makes it right. You get the point. Everything has got turned around. And so, ethics determined morals. Now, you see, what happens now is that morals are determining ethics. It's got turned upside down. And so you go to something like the Kinsey Report, which came out a long time ago, said 73% believed that premarital sex was okay. Well, that makes it okay. You see, if everyone does it, then it's okay. And so things have got turned around. Instead of ethics telling us, yeah, that's what we should do, and morals just being a description of what's going on, now ethics or morals, what is being done. If everybody does it, then it's okay. And that is the results. That's the effect of when we eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we go into the business, of making up our own moral code rather than receiving it from God, rather than receiving it from God. Anyway, more of that next time. Have a happy Thanksgiving.